Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. In you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is often said that if the gospel is rightly proclaimed and received, that it always does two things. It afflicts those that are comfortable, or you could say lukewarm, but it brings comfort to those that are afflicted, and often in that order. Bad news leads to good news. I'm not sure you would find a passage that articulates that principle or formula more clearly than the one that we're looking at today. Matthew tells us that Jesus begins by denouncing, by proclaiming harsh words of judgment over the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! Because they did not repent. We must note that Jesus is not speaking here to people who'd never heard of God. He's not addressing pagans or skeptics. He is speaking to people who had seen his miracles, heard his teaching, lived close to the work of God. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were spiritually privileged places. This was what we could call the Bible Belt of Jesus' day. Jesus healed the sick, cast out demons, taught in synagogues, and they were not indifferent. If you read through the gospel accounts in these various cities, great crowds would follow Jesus. They would come out to him. They were drawn to him. They weren't indifferent. But Jesus pronounces arguably some of the harshest warnings and judgments in the entire New Testament. So what's going on here in this passage? Well, one powerful, clear example of what Jesus is talking about shows up in John 6. In John 6, it's John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. This was this miraculous miracle where Jesus took three loaves of bread and two fish and fed over 5,000 people. It's the only miracle recorded in all four gospel accounts besides the resurrection. And this happened in Bethsaida, one of the cities that Jesus is pronouncing judgment on. Now, if you go and read that, you'll notice that when Jesus performed, clearly there was a need by massive crowds. And after he performed this miracle, the crowds followed him, right? So we can't read this and think Jesus is pronouncing judgment on them because they were indifferent and they didn't respond. They followed Jesus. They were drawn to Jesus. They were attracted to Jesus. In a sense, they were paying attention. On the surface, it looked like Jesus' ministry was experiencing great success, enthusiasm, numbers, momentum. But Jesus in John 6 begins to press deeper into their hearts. He begins to get at their true need and the reason that he had come. He tells them, do not work for food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to eternal life. They go on to ask Jesus, well, what are the works of God that we must be doing? And in verse 29, he says, this singular is the work of God. Believe in the one that he sent. Now, instead of receiving this as good news and saying, oh, this is amazing, salvation is actually by grace through faith. We can be justified by placing our faith in Christ instead of trying to obediently follow the 633 rules from the Old Testament the Pharisees keep pressing on us over and over again. No, it says instead they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They want Jesus to keep feeding them. They want him to keep serving their vision of their best life now. They do not want Jesus to confront their need for repentance. Jesus says, you see me, but you do not believe. He says, I am the bread of life. John tells us that the people complain, they get angry, they dispute, and ultimately they walk away. Even his very own disciples say, Jesus, this is a very hard saying. Who can accept it? It's a sad, sobering picture. Crowds attracted to Jesus' power, but unwilling to submit to Jesus as Savior. This is what Jesus is naming in Matthew 11. Not indifference, not even hostility. It's actually better to be hostile and angry at the claims of Jesus because it shows you're paying attention. What Jesus is speaking about is the damning heart posture of familiarity with Jesus without repentance. This is the danger that this exposes and presses in on us. It is a posture that says, I like Jesus. I benefit from Jesus. I'm interested in Jesus. I vote the way Jesus would vote. But I don't really come to him as a poor in spirit sinner in need of a Savior. In 2005, Oxford University Press released a very important book. Sociologists from the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, released their findings of a comprehensive study of the religious views of American teenagers. What they found was nothing short of shocking. According to Christian Smith, the primary author of the book Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, he said what most American Christians actually believe in is what could be articulately phrased as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, if you've been at Hope for a while, you know we actually did a topical sermon series on this and these findings 10 years ago. He said what his research revealed was that people in American churches believe moralistically that central to living a good and happy life is the belief that you should be a good person, but it's really up to you individually to determine what it means to be good. Therapeutic, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Therefore, God's role is to provide you therapeutic benefits to help you when you experience trouble. And as long as you're a good person, according to following your own heart, God owes you good feelings about yourself. And then deism, God doesn't actually need to be involved in my life. Rather, he created everything, but is removed from creation. In other words, Smith said, God is some combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist whose job is to play butler to whatever our version of the American dream is. Listen, Jesus says, if the same works that I have done in all your presence had been done in places like Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom, cities that were known for their wickedness, they would have repented. To say this is shocking would be an understatement. Maybe an example that can resonate with us today is all the drama that's been stirring the past month or whatever about Bad Bunny performing at halftime of the Super Bowl. Now, just for full confession, I say confession, I'm kind of glad. I'd never even heard of Bad Bunny until all this drama blew up in the news. And I do realize he's the most streamed artist on Spotify globally, so he's popular, I get it. But you may be aware that there's been all this drama and controversy, I guess, and he's super anti-President Trump and speaks out against him, and I guess is super pro-LGBTQ, kissed like one of his male dancers or something. I'm not an expert on Bad Bunny. And so Trump announced he's not going to go. People in what we would consider generally like the conservative right are super fired up. And so Turning Point USA, Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, you know, her organization now, I guess, is having a separate halftime performance with Kid Rock and others that they're promoting, right, as the all-American family values, like, halftime show or whatever. Now, you're free. I'm glad we live in a country where you're free to do things like that, and you're free to watch whatever show you want. The point I've been interested in is, are people that would consider themselves like conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical, whatever phrase you want to give it, that are furious at Bad Bunny, furious at the NFL for, you know, signing him to perform, are they angrier about him and people support him and whatever agenda he pushes than we are our own sin? Right? That's the danger zone. Now, we know factually, and we should know this, if we know this, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We know there's no flourishing in life outside of God's good and holy laws, right? When you live outside of the way you're created, you're not going to flourish, right? So we know that. But we only know it because of God's kindness. The danger zone for us and what Jesus is warning about is when you get caught up in this death trap of being more worried about the sin of others than your own sin, that's when these warnings need to call your heart to humble repentance. Like Jesus says, it's going to be easier. He says it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Go back and read this afternoon, Genesis 13 through 19. If you feel like you don't have time, just read Genesis 19. I mean, Sodom was so wicked, God poured out judgment of fire and sulfur and destroyed that city. Now he's telling these moralistic, like kind of church attending people, because of your lack of repentance, because you think I came to be your example and your butler for a good, happy life, and because of how judgmental you are to others, it's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you. In his commentary on this passage, Frederick Dale Bruner said, it's important that we see just where and how Jesus preached judgment. Interestingly, we have no record of his preaching judgment to pagans. Jesus' words of severe warning and his frequent references to hell are all reserved for the privileged, for the old and new people of God, for the people who thought they were in. Now, that's uncomfortable. Obviously, I know that. But what we need to understand is it is also merciful. Judgment in Scripture is not primarily about condemnation. Jesus says in John 3:17 that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. These warnings of harsh judgment are inviting us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe the good news. That is, Jesus came to save sinners. And the more Paul wrestled with that, he says, I'm the chief sinner that I've ever met in my life. Chad Bird again says this. This is why I put this on the quote on the front of your bulletin. Self-deception is probably our most practiced art as sinners. Nobody believes you like you. The sad, damning default mode of our sinful hearts is that we are unbelievably skilled at seeing the sins and failures of others while remaining blind to our own. Jesus names this pattern over and over again. And we're very confused as a culture and honestly even as a church about judgment. Instead of hearing what Jesus says and that Bruner points out, Jesus never preached words of judgment and warning to those outside of the church, but to those inside. We kind of do the opposite, right? We're okay with judgment as long as we can judge others. Bad Bunny, the NFL, whoever the people out there are versus our own hearts. But listen to what the New Testament actually says. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Gosh, what an unbelievably convicting passage, right? Even this week, I was getting my annual physical, and I really, really like my primary care physician. And when we were finishing up, I was like, hey, I just want you to know how much I appreciate you as my primary care physician. I feel really cared for by you. I love your approach to medicine. You're so thorough. I'm really, really appreciative. And instead of just stopping there and letting it be what it is, I just needed to keep rolling. All the other primary cares I've had, they weren't as smart as you, and they just wanted to push pills, and they didn't want to talk to me and get to know my story, and blah, blah, blah. And before you know it, I'm like, I just went from encouragement, gratitude, to self-righteous judgment and condemnation for like all these people in the medical industry. And he just sits there quietly and kindly, and he says, I really appreciate that. And, you know, it's difficult. He said, you know, we've obviously been trained to diagnose and to prescribe. And he said, you would be surprised sitting in this chair how hard it is not to just prescribe a quick prescription, because people come in here and that's what they want. And there are people that come to see me, and if I don't immediately give them a prescription, they're furious and they'll leave and they'll complain and they'll attack my practice online. Now, I don't even know, I've never been a medical doctor. I've never sat in that seat. I've never experienced that in my life. One of the things that can get me super triggered, in his book, Contemplative Pastor, Eugene Peterson says, one of the death traps for pastors is when you allow other people that have never been pastors to tell you how to do your job. And I get so angry when people do that, and here I am doing the exact same thing. And he even says to me, he goes, I'm sure you probably know what that pressure is like in your job. And so I sent him a message in my chart later. Because I'm trying to just keep it rolling and make jokes, and I leave and I go home and I do like my Lectio prayer, and the Holy Spirit's like, no, we're not getting away from this. And I'm like, hey, Dr. Ingold, right? I need you to please forgive me. I am so sorry for my ignorance, my arrogance, all the things that I just said. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. This is exactly what was happening to me. This is Paul writing to people in the church that are mad that Gentiles are coming in by grace and not by merit. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, but you do them yourself? Now, sadly, this is where the kindness of the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of how we do it, that's why it's a tender mercy, because often we're not, the sin that you're most enslaved to and you naturally do the most, it feels right, right? That's why you do it most naturally. It feels just like appropriate. You do them yourself. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The gospel afflicts the comfortable. Jesus' judgment is gracious, because it tells us the truth about our hearts before it's too late. Now the tone shifts. Jesus moves from pronouncing judgment and woes to prayer and gratitude. He says, Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. For yes, Father, such was your gracious will. I know all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You know, what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's not celebrating ignorance, but he's naming a clear spiritual reality that shows up all the time, and that is very simply that pride blinds. Pride makes us ignorant. Humility alone enables us to see. The famous Anglican theologian J.I. Packer wrote, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. Knowledge about God does not save. Religious familiarity does not save. Moral effort does not save. Jesus alone saves. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What is Jesus explaining here? I did not come to be your advisor, your helper, your encourager, or your example. I came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Salvation is not achieved by any effort or climbing on your part. It is only received by surrendering. Chad Bird again says this, Christ wanted it to be patently clear that being his follower is not about climbing a ladder of spiritual success, but being greeted by mercy at the bottom of the ladder by the Lord who climbs down to us. We know if salvation depended on our intelligence or effort, it would either inflate us with overwhelming pride And sadly, right, that's the criticism of the church, is how prideful and arrogant we are, which shows how out of accord we are with the gospel, how much we don't actually believe that our salvation is a gift of God's grace alone. When you think that salvation depends on your intelligence or your effort or anything you contribute, it leads to overwhelming pride. Or when you suffer, it crushes you with despair. Instead, Jesus praises the Father that he reveals the good news of the gospel to those who are poor in spirit and willing to receive a gift like a little child. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, ideally, a believer has a child's heart and an adult's head. This section understandably flows right out of the one before it on harsh judgment, because only those who have been stripped of self-reliance can truly receive and rest in grace. And now the overwhelming good news, the invitation. Jesus says, you can come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This is where the gospel brings comfort to the afflicted heart. And as Eric read in the call to worship, I love this message translation by Eugene Peterson, where he says, in the words of Jesus, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I've said this multiple times the past 6 months, but the lady I meet with for spiritual direction, she reads this every time we, or at least a part of it every time we meet, and she loves to emphasize and highlight, hey, Matt, notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey, come get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll teach you how to take a rest, so learn how to Sabbath better, learn how to have better boundaries on your phone, learn how to take better vacation. But she highlights, I want you to walk with me and work with me. As you go about your daily job, this isn't meant to be an invitation only for retreats. This is meant to be something that Jesus offers in our daily rhythms of life. And notice who Jesus is inviting. Not the impressive, not the put together, but the exhausted, the burdened, the worn down, in other words, the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, come once you fix yourself. Rather, he says, in your weakness and need and brokenness, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, Dane Ortlund says, in the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have 89 chapters of biblical text, but there is only one place where Jesus himself tells us about his own heart. In the place where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is demanding in heart, that he is dignified. We are not even told that he is generous. When we let Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Who could have ever thought up such a Savior? And this is who Jesus is. He's gentle. He's approachable. He's safe for sinners and sufferers. And the reason he can be that way is because he did not come to congratulate the righteous, but to rescue the guilty. He didn't come to help good people become better. He came to save sinners who could not save themselves. He came to carry what we could not carry, to bear our sin, our guilt, and our shame, all the judgment and rejection we deserve. On the cross, Jesus took the full weight of my rebellion and yours upon himself, so weary sinners could lay their burdens down. He came so that we could find rest. And that's what he invites us to this morning as we come to this table. To come to him, our gentle and lowly Savior. To yoke ourselves to him. Some people say it's confusing to understand the yoke imagery. A yoke was simply a tool that people would use in that day, oftentimes to carry, you know, buckets of water or whatever. If you watch the CrossFit games, they do like a yoke carry. The point Jesus is making is there's no category in the human life of not being yoked to something. Only by being yoked to Jesus can you actually find true rest and freedom for your soul, because he has fully paid the penalty due our sins, and he bears all of our burdens for us. But he says we must come to him and become childlike, Now, you don't need me to tell you this already, but this is unbelievably difficult for us to do. And sadly, I think this is unbelievably difficult for children in our culture to do. We train and disciple our kids from such a young age in the culture and in the church that their identity and worth is based on their performance. I was struck in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics on Friday night when they're saying, here's the team from Iceland and whoever, and they said, here's the team from Norway, small country of 5.6 million who absolutely dominate the Winter Olympics, 405 medals, 138 gold medals, far surpassing any other country, even though they aren't allowed to have championships until the age of 13. And I was like, what? I was like cleaning up the kitchen. I'm like, what? So I start looking it up. And sure enough, like I can't, there's a plethora of information out there. I came across this amazing article in the New York Times titled, Has Norway Found the Answer to the Excess in Youth Sports? See, in Norway, they don't allow kids, they don't even keep score at all until kids are like 12 years old. There's no like championships until you're 13. No club sports, no travel sports. And so this writer in America was wanting to figure out how do they absolutely dominate the Olympics, but they don't create the pressure cooker system that we have really churned out here in America. And he said, well, first, they understand something about the like science of the physical body, which Urban Meyer and Nick Saban and Kurt Cignetti actually talked about after Indiana won, and that is we want multiple sport athletes. We don't want them focusing on one sport. In Norway, it says their main emphasis when they're kids is having fun and building friendships. And the way they get at it is they really pretty hardcore don't allow parents to dominate their kids' lives when it comes to sports. And so in this article, he said also they pay attention to what science says about kids' nervous system, anxiety, pressure, and stress. Now, once they get to be, you know, teenagers and they show aptitude to develop, then they'll coach them up and they'll give them a chance to excel and then they thrive and everything else. Listen, you don't need me to tell you this. In our culture, what we do to our kids with youth sports, the pressure, the travel teams, the money, the club, not to mention what it does to the family rhythm inside the church, it doesn't produce long-term flourishing. And it clearly reinforces our identity is based on performance. Listen to what Jennifer Wallace says in her book, Never Enough, When Achievement Culture Becomes Toxic. What emerged from my research hit me like an ice bath. Our kids are absorbing the idea that their worth is contingent on their performance, not for who they are deep at their core. They feel they only matter to the adults in their lives, their peers, and the larger community if they are successful. One kid named Amanda said, achievement in all areas of our lives was what mattered most to my parents. We live in a community where your grades, how you look, your weight, where you travel, what your house looks like, everything has to be perfect. To be perfect and to look effortless. Listen, the gospel says, if you want to lay down this exhausting, never-ending fool's errand of trying to find a lasting source of identity, significance, and hope based on your performance, you've come to the right place. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. And you can come to him. He's gentle and lowly in heart. His steadfast love is better than life. You don't have to perform because he already lived a perfect life in our place. And he took the penalty due our sins before rising victorious from the grave, so that we can have eternal life. As you prepare to come to the table today, this passage gives two invitations. If you are feeling comfortable, confident, quick to judge others, then this table calls you to repent. If you are feeling weary, burdened, and heavy laden, aware of your poverty of spirit, this table invites you to receive grace upon grace upon grace. So as the worship team comes back, we're going to have a hymn of reflection, and then we will come together to receive God's kindness and mercy given to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that it is just that, that it is a good news declaration. It's not good advice. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, we pray you'll flood our hearts with your grace. Help us rejoice in the cross, the reality that our chains are gone, we've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Lord, we pray that you'll enable us to be poor in spirit as we prepare to come to your table. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.